This morning's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Again, Genesis 2, 23 through 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers to whom that applies. Congratulations on your day. That's fantastic. Wonderful to celebrate fathers just as we do mothers. I think they have a Children's Day too, if I'm not mistaken. Do they, children? That's every day. I thought that was Mother's Day. Every day. Everybody's buying for a day. I'm just glad Father's got one. It's fantastic. I did see a sign that said one time, "Dad's dream is to live the life of his father and children." I don't know who wrote that, but that's what they said. We're going to talk about it this morning, just the same. As soon as I turn the remote on, there you go. Faithful fathers, we want to talk about fathers. We want to honor that. We're thankful that we have some wonderful fathers in this congregation. And we are grateful and thankful for the example that they provide, the lives that they live, and the way they conduct themselves with their wives and their children. It is a blessing to have a faithful father. And we're thankful for those that we have here that do the outstanding job that they do. We're going to talk about some men and some examples and some things that they did that fathers do, and hopefully encourage fathers to keep on doing what they're doing, or to encourage those who will one day be fathers to be these kinds of fathers, or still, if there may be those who are not yet being the fathers they desire to be, that maybe these men will serve as good examples for them to emulate as well. The verses that we read, let me go backward there, Genesis 2:23. Would you turn your Bibles there and read this with me? Now, what I'm about to say is, it's my conviction, it's my thought. Now, there are brethren who would disagree with me faster than I could count to two about what I'm about to say, and those are faithful men, and I certainly am not going to fall out over this at all. But I've read Genesis 2, and I've read Matthew 19. And in both of the instances, they seem very much to me to be father or man-centered. That seems to be the thrust of the text to me. And I'll explain why I say that, and you can read it along, which is why we're there. And you can see if indeed that is the case. But start with me at verse number 18. The Bible says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds, to the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" What am I saying? I think verse 24 is to the man. What it reads like to me. Now, I know we get there and we draw the conclusion quite naturally. No. They both are to leave and cleave. Not going to fight you over that. Not at all. Tons of scripture would tell wives put their husbands before their families. I don't think you're going to find any misgivings about that in scripture. 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, and a host of others would teach that. But it just seemed like that's to him. You do this. Man, 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 man. See it in Matthew 19. Join me there for the reading. Now, I told you good brethren would disagree with me on that, and that's fine. I also told you I'm not going to fight anybody over this. So if you disagree, we're going to still love each other. Amen. See? Man. I'm just kidding. I didn't even plan that. That just worked out that well. Read it in Matthew 19 and listen to the people who came to Jesus with these questions. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea about round about Jordan. Large crowds followed him. He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a bill of divorcement and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Again, not going to fight with anybody about it, and I know she too is to do the same, but these two texts are asked by a man in Matthew 19, by men rather, and Jesus seems to be responding back to them. My point is, fathers and husbands have a very unique role from the very beginning. The emphasis seems to be on his actions and what he does. I have an article here. I might read it, time permitting. No, I won't. I'm looking at the clock. We'll read it this afternoon, at least a portion of it. And these men who will become fathers, that is the idea. They're going to leave. They're going to make a new family. One person said they're going to leave, cleave, and weave. Leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. They're going to be joined together. They're going to make a new family. This man is ultimately going to become, ideally, with Adam at any rate, a father. I'm not saying every man has to become a father in order to please God. He does not. And as we say with women, not every man has to actually father a child in order to be a father of a child, just like every woman does not need to. Some men bring up children, just like women do, and they become fathers to those children. And then there are the dads who marry women who already have children, and they too become dads, fathers to those children, either through adoption or marriage or whatever. The role is the same, the obligations, the blessings, the benefit. And what we'll talk about in the time remaining is what some of these men, by way of example, have done and what faithful fathers do. Number one is Abraham. There's a passage said about Abraham that says that their fathers teach their children. In fact, that's the expectation. They're going to teach them the Lord. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I'm about to do?" By way of order in scripture, just this is Genesis 18, 19, by way of reference, which means what God has in mind to do is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God says is, "Shall I hide from Abraham? Shall I keep from him the thing that I'm going to do?" We learn something about Abraham. Yes, we learn something about God ultimately, and that is God wants people saved, and he often uses other people to do that. God wants Abraham to plead for the people. And God knows what kind of man he is, and so God knows that if he tells him, he will. But God further explains his thoughts about Abraham. "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed that he may command his children and his household after him." What's he going to command them to do? to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has promised him. There are two options for what these words mean. Number one is God chose Abraham because God knew that he would do the following. In fact, that's kind of the way the King James renders it. The King James says, "For I know him that he will command his children and household after him." And so the idea being, God looks at Abraham, sees his future, sees what kind of man he is, and God says, "I know what he'll do. He's going to command his children after him." The other option is God chose Abraham so he could do this. That is, God chose Abraham out of Ur so that God could use Abraham to carry out the plan. And that's kind of the way the ASV renders it. It says, "For I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him." Whatever the rendering, the idea ultimately is going to be the same. God sees in Abraham somebody who will teach his children about the Lord and to follow the Lord. In fact, if we had one word to kind of sum up fathers and what they do, it would be this: fathers are primarily teachers. That's what they do. The proverb writer seems to take that tact as well. Listen to some of these passages. Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "My son, hear and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." And then Proverbs 5:1 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to understanding." It seems that what fathers do is they teach. They're instructive in nature as they see their children, and this is by design. I realize we've gotten a long way away from that, and nowadays it seems like fathers are in homes to really look about like furniture, basically to sit around and look good but not do a whole lot. Maybe just sit on them but not do a whole lot in the environment. Well, that's just not true. That's never the design. You read Ephesians chapter 6, and the Bible says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." That's part one. But listen to part two. "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Who's to do that? "And ye fathers, bring them up." The word means to bring, to nurture, to grow up, to do that which cherishes and to rear up to maturity. In the nurture, that word means education or training, or by implication, disciplinary correction. And admonition carries the idea of a mild rebuke. Fathers teach all kinds of stuff. How to run, throw, catch, wrestle, skip, ride bikes, shaving, how to fix stuff and break stuff, dating, which boy, which girl, working. I've seen fathers teach people how to handshake. "No, no, son, that's not how you do it. Do it like this. Put your hand in his and you squeeze it. Give him a firm handshake. And son, look him in the eye when you shake his hand." Who teach it? Fathers. They teach everything. But the most important topic any father can teach his child is to teach his child to know the Lord and to live for the Lord, and then to teach them. In fact, he models it ideally. He models it before the child, and then he teaches the child to do that same thing, so that that child in turn can one day become a father who teaches his children about the Lord, and another generation and another generation. I don't know how many times it occurs that right around the Exodus and the Passover and the other things that transpire in Israel, there's this constant refrain of, "You write this down as a memorial. You remember this so that when your children ask, you tell them, Then you reach Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it is exceedingly clear how much God wants your children to learn about Him and just who is in charge of that. Faithful fathers teach their children about the Lord, but then secondly, you'll find faithful fathers praying for their children. The book of Job, if you have your Bibles, and turn over there, because we need to read more than just verse 5. But verse number 5 talks about Job and what Job does or did relative to his children. Job chapter 1 and verse number 5, the Bible says, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, those are his children. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job had 10 children. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I had you turn there so you could read verse number 4. What feast are we talking about? Verse 4 says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now verse 5, when the days of the feast had run their course. Well, if you go over to chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible probably tells us what their day meant. What did it mean to invite them on their day? Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Probably a birthday celebration. Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. What's his day? Well, it's his birthday. Maybe that's what's being described. They invited them on their day. They had this feast. Job said, listen, it might be they've cursed God in their hearts. Job offered for his children, the Bible says, continually. One of the ways we know this book was written before the days of Moses, probably as early as nearing Abraham. One of the many indications is Job is offering on behalf of his children. Not Levite, but Job is doing that. Job was a rich man. You can read that in verses 1, 2, and 3. Where the Bible describes Job as a great man. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. Verse 2 says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Verse number 3 says his possessions also. Seeming to indicate that the possessions were not Job's primary wealth. That is, Job didn't measure his riches necessarily and exclusively in what he possessed, but in his family and his children. You see, after describing Job, verse 1, after saying he had 10 children, then it says, oh yeah, and by the way, as if it were, he also had. This is not the primary, it's simply in addition to what is the primary, and that's his children. In fact, after Job loses his possessions, he doesn't curse the day he was born. After he loses his possessions, he blesses God. In fact, he says to his wife, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In that same vein, I guess it is, after in that the same time it happens, but it just seems that Job's real treasure, as you read through the rest of the book, he's so sad, overwhelmingly so, about the loss of his family and about his love for them and the things that have accompanied all that he had. People, point is, more important than possessions. A father's real wealth is not measured in what they have. You could have all the gold in the world. More enduring, people are, souls are, possessions are. Job prayed for his children constantly. If you find a faithful father, I promise you this, you'll find a prayerful man. One who prays not simply for himself, not simply for his wife, not simply for his family. He prays for his children. He has them on his heart constantly. Thirdly, faithful fathers restrain their children. Sometimes it almost seems like to children that fathers do this too well and too often. But it's so important that they do it. 1 Samuel chapter 3 describes a man who didn't do it. And God says that he's going to punish that man for his refusal to correct or instruct or restrain his sons. On that day, God says to Samuel about Eli, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. I'll declare unto him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. There are two kinds of discipline. And sometimes, unfortunately, you can get the disciplines out of order, or you can do them incorrectly. The first kind of discipline, and that's actually what it's called, the idea is to discipline. That, though, is actually instructive discipline. In this kind of discipline, you're training, you're teaching, you're showing or telling somebody, your child, how to do a thing, and if necessary, how they're doing it incorrectly, while also providing the means of doing it correctly. You're instructing them. And doesn't sometimes talking seem punitive? You ever seen somebody be told, you're not doing that? Why is your disposition fault? Because you said, I'm not doing it right. Well, you're not. I'm trying to teach you how to do it right. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, trying to help you. You know, this person hadn't been spanked. This person just been talked to. But that's the nature of discipline. Correction is discipline. And it does restrain you. And it does affect and steer and seek to turn. Well, fathers instruct their children. We just said fathers are primarily teachers, and so you teach them how to do it correctly, and then you wait patiently, give them opportunity to try it, and wherein they fail, you come back and you say, no, not quite like that, like this. Now, can you go overboard with that and become oppressive and abusive? And you hear sometimes people say, I never could do anything right for my dad. That person is not the same person that said, my dad whooped me all the time. One of those people are simply saying, he always, it was never good enough. I tried to do it his way and he would correct me. I tried to do it and he would correct me. I tried to do it, he would correct. They are saying, I received the kind of discipline that ultimately led me to the conclusion I couldn't please him. Well, you could do this wrong, but that is a form of discipline, instruction. But then, what if instruction fails? That brings us to the second kind of discipline, and that's corrective or correction. The rod of reproof, the corrective nature then. When parents, fathers, instruct, when they give opportunity and watch you try, and when not simply for failure of execution, but wherein they see repetitiveness and or rebellion, well, then they move into chasten. Or correct. Why? Love. Because if you don't do that to a child, that child, you ever heard the expression, bend the tree while it's young? Yes, no, maybe so. Seven of y'all, good, tell the others. What do they say? You plant a little sapling and it's easy. You can actually twist it and bend it and direct it. You can do that. What happens though, when the thing gets older and older, it grows stronger and stronger. The roots go deeper and deeper. You ever built or bent an oak tree like that? No, you got to chop it down. You can't bend it. You got to kill the tree. That's what it is. You can't do anything about that tree. It gets rooted and fixed. Eli's sons did not get restrained. And if you read 1 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, and listen to what kind of men these became, and then hold in your mind at the same time, these are the priests in Israel. And you listen to what things they're doing at the tabernacle, how they're behaving when people bring offerings and how they're behaving with the women in the, and you can see God's reaction to Eli. I'm going to destroy his house because he did not restrain his children. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says, folly is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. We haven't made it there yet in the book, but the teacher, I've seen him, he's going with breakneck speed. I'm surprised you're not there yet. He's moving so fast. I don't even think that's funny. Like, that dude's crazy up there talking. Hebrews 12, look at verse number 6. Discipline is a form of love, properly administered. Verse number 6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now again, the discipline can be in either direction. What father is there who has a son but won't ever instruct him? What father has a son that won't ever correct him? What father has a son that, if necessary, won't ever restrain his son? Even if necessary, lovingly spank his son. What father is that? There's no expectation in Scripture that there would even be a father who wouldn't do that. Verse number 6. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse number 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, he is contrasting God's discipline with human discipline. And the truth of the matter is, in complete fairness, humans don't always execute the discipline correctly. Verse number 10 seems to acknowledge that. Verse 9, for furthermore, we had earthly fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Fathers restrain their children. Number next, fathers accept responsibility when they didn't do the job properly. Psalm 51:4 records the words of a father. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What does any of that have to do with fathers? Well, number one, David's sin affected his whole house. It affected his children. 2 Samuel 11 records adultery, murder, drunkenness, deceit. The punishment of which was, the sword will never depart your house. When you leave chapter 12 and Nathan talking to David, you keep reading and it won't take long before you'll find David praying to God about the health and well-being of a child. And that child is going to die. But if you'll keep reading, you'll run right into another one of David's sons, and he'll be soon raping his half-sister Tamar. Amnon will do that. But no, keep reading and you'll run right into Absalom meeting Tamar after the rape and telling her, no, sister, don't worry about it. Go on to your house. It'll be okay. I'll take care of it. And you'll watch and listen as Absalom plots for a time when he can get Amnon alone with the other brothers, and he will have Amnon killed. And if you just keep reading, you'll run into Absalom fleeing for murdering Amnon, and David, as if it were, watching one son lost and Absalom fleeing, both sons lost. But if you keep reading, you'll run into Absalom will come back by the help and slight of Joab. When Absalom gets back, David doesn't reach out and talk to him. No. Eventually, Absalom takes the kingdom, and that same Absalom runs David out of Israel. It won't be long before David returns. Absalom's killed. But if you keep reading, Solomon will come to the throne, and Adonijah will try to take the throne, and Solomon will have him killed. No, the sword never left. When David says, "I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me," David's actions affected his children. Here's the thing you need to know about fathers. And this afternoon, you come back, we'll talk about parenting, we'll talk about both jobs. But listen, a lot of times fathers aren't prepared and don't know what's involved in being a father. And the thing about being married or having children is it won't wait for you to figure out how to do it well. As soon as you say, "I do," you did, and the ball starts rolling, and you got to act in that relationship right now. And as soon as the baby leaves the body of the mother, right now, you got to go to work on being a father. And sometimes the truth is a man is not prepared to do that job properly. Sometimes it takes him a while to figure out this is not right. You see, sometimes poor fathering is the result of ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. Sometimes it's the result of habit. Every person just about in existence grows up saying, "I ain't gonna be like them. I ain't gonna be like them. I ain't gonna be like my daddy. I ain't gonna be like my mom. I'm telling you what, I'm gonna do it differently. I promise you that. The way they did it, I ain't gonna do it." You know what they become? Go on, say it out loud. Because you are. You're just like them. Sometimes you father out of habit. The way it was done to me is the way I do it to my children. What if that wasn't properly? Well, you're down the road a ways. Sometimes it's the result of selfishness. I've talked to people. I didn't need to talk to people to know this, though, because I've talked to Eric. I didn't need to talk to nobody else. Sometimes you don't know how selfish you are until you get married. Sometimes you don't know how selfish you are until you become a father. You know what your children want? Hello? You? You know how much they want of you? That other part that your wife ain't getting? The children want. Mama want her part, and the children want they part, and they both want all. Let me ask you something. You ever cut a pie in half? How much is left for a third person? Do you see that's what happens? Mama got to get half. She got to get her time. You married her. Doesn't she deserve it? I should have heard some feminine voices in that one. That amen right there. There should have been some high-pitched tones right there. Amen, brother. Say that. You know she does. I didn't have to hear the amen to know it true. But if now she get her, shouldn't the children you brought here get your time? Dad? Well, I can see why they ain't getting it. You don't even want to say amen to the concept. I don't want to put myself out there on no limb. I ain't saying that or that. Yeah, they want it. Here's the problem. You give her hers. You give them theirs. What's left for you? I didn't originate a man cave. Elijah did. I just made that up. Don't throw that on Elijah. Don't worry about that. He was running for his life, not from his wife. Could be the same thing. I don't know. I'm just saying. Some fathers get into that dynamic and they realize pretty quickly, wow, these people want all my time. remember when I used to. I remember when I used to. You start living long enough in a relationship, you have a lot of you used to. I used to. I used to. Can't no more. What happens is you get threatened, and before you know it, you start grabbing back pieces of the pie. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. And you start grabbing. Before you know it, you don't even realize how selfish you are. And it affects the family. Let me say this, though. No matter what the cause, no matter what the cause, there's always hope. Family, there's always hope. If the Bible teaches us one thing, it teaches us there's always hope with God and His people. That there's never a time when God's people sit and have to wallow in failure and say to themselves, there's no way out from here. That is never the case with God and His people. It's one of the reasons I get so frustrated sometimes when talking to God's people. They come with a problem. And listen, I'm not saying I have the solution to the problem. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I know the one who does. Hey, you come to me, we sit and talk. Well, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. Okay, did you try this? Yes, didn't work. Okay, what about this? Yeah, you can't do that. You know that ain't going to work. Okay, did you try? Well, I don't know. It looked like, no, that won't work because they just going to. Well, you look at this over here. You see that? Well, no, I ain't going to give them that right there. You just asking too much. I ain't going to do that. Now, you brought a problem. Are you bent on leaving with one? I mean, you mean to tell me that somewhere on earth somebody has created a problem for which heaven has no solution? Is that what you're saying? And you got it? You went and got the one God can't solve. No, sir, no, ma'am. You ain't got it. Dad didn't do what he's supposed to do. Okay. Dad, let's pivot and reverse. Let's turn this ship around. I know of which I speak because I'm the very dad I was talking about. I wasn't ready. I didn't know. I wasn't ready. Didn't know. Paladin trying to steer a ship with no rudder, rudder, or even helm. Out there in it, bumping around, family tossed to and fro. They looked like Gilligan. Tiny ship was tossed, almost lost. But God has the answer. Set the family down. I say, hey, family, listen. Listen. I'm sorry. This is on me. This is on me. Dad is failing the family right now. And I apologize. I don't know how old my girls were, but they were young people. Dad, sorry. Dad, sorry. That's to Vanessa. She's bigger. Dad, sorry. Listen, I'm failing us right now. I need y'all to forgive me. I apologize. Listen, it's on me. Let's pray about it. And then I'm going to pivot, turn on this thing, and we're going to get this ship right. If I could do that, anybody can do that. I know there are people smarter and more intelligent, better than I am. I know they can do that. If anybody can. If I know anybody can do that. Turn the family around. Every man who hasn't done what he should have done can be the father he desires to be and God would have him to be. He can do that. He can be just like David. I acknowledge my transgression. I acknowledge it. I apologize. I repent from it. And I'm turning the other way. The young son in Luke 15 did. Peter the apostle did. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul because he repented and turned his life around. It can be done. Finally, this. Faithful fathers follow God. In fact, this is the how. So you didn't have a father. I don't know how many people can say that. Don't you appreciate when people say they have a problem and then you look around and find out that 6.5 billion other people had the same problem? If we had to go around the country and ask men, did you have a father, the number of men that we would have would be staggering. There's a lot of men that didn't have the father they would have liked to have had. But that does not stop them from becoming the father God would have them to be. Because God has modeled it before us. Matthew 5 verses 44 through 48 teach us that there is an expectation in heaven. The end of the verses say that you will be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So if a man didn't have the role model he needs or wanted, he has God to emulate. That man can learn his Heavenly Father, and that man can imitate his Heavenly Father. That man can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That man can be a great, faithful father as a result. He can behave like God in all ways that God has demonstrated. God provides for his family. Genesis 1, God provides. This man can learn to provide. And I say, well, he don't work. He can learn to work. He can learn to do that. He doesn't love his children. God loves his children. God loves him. He can learn to love. God so loved the world he gave. This man can learn to love. He's just not patient. The other day talking to a man, he said, I thought I was patient. People used to tell me I was patient. Man, you so patient. He said, I got married. Turned out I wasn't patient. He is today, though. That man is today. He can learn to be patient. He learns God. He can learn to keep his word. He can learn to do all the things that God has done. He can ultimately help his children get to heaven. Because he can go himself. And they can follow him there. What a blessing. What a wonderful design that God has had. This article that I referenced, it talks about some things about the father and about the wife and the mother and how they react and how they relate and the two sides and the benefits of both. And we'll touch on it maybe a little bit this afternoon, but it's just beautiful what the Lord has done. He's given us fathers and mothers. They are not in opposition to each other, but joined together, it is the greatest blessing humans can know and the most wonderful benefit children can ever have. And if we have, and since we have, rather, faithful men in this building who are fathers to their children and those who are here beyond this building, thank God for you. Thank God for faithful fathers. The blessings to your children are immeasurable. The benefits to your wife inestimable and ultimately even eternal. May God bless you to keep doing the wonderful things that you're doing for your children and for your wives. Now, to Christian this morning, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name, be immersed in water. Let him save you, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Walk in newness of life. In fact, that might be the beginning of you being the father you want to be by coming to Jesus, turning your life around, giving it to him, and then leading your family in that direction. God give you the strength and the courage if you need to do that. God bless you if you already are. We can help you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.